take out your Bibles now and turn to the book of Jude. That's going to be pretty much our primary text, about the only text that we're going to look at this evening. The lesson that we have is really just entitled The Faith. So the song that you picked there, JP, was a perfect song there. And as we look at this text, I really don't think that we're going to see too many things that are really new to us. The lesson is not entitled to just bring about things that we've never necessarily thought of before. But rather, I think in looking at this text, beyond just verses 3 and 4, which are the more familiar of this text to us, I think that we're going to see some lessons maybe in a different way than what we've thought about them before. And I think that Jude really does stress these in a very unique way. We're simply, like I said, going to talk about the faith, the faith of God. And we're not just talking about an individual's faith, but we're actually talking about the way that we would handle the Word of God as we look at the text here. And that is such importance here. As Jude stresses to us here, he tells us there, as we're going to see there in verse 3, that he desired to write to them about common salvation. And so we see here that this was not what Jude thought that he needed to write to these individuals about. He says that his heart's desire is, I wanted to write to you about common salvation. But as we'll see here, there was something within his heart that the Spirit was telling him was of much more importance than just uplifting these brethren and exhorting them as far as their common salvation was concerned. And that subject matter, which he says was of such importance, was understanding properly how we need to contend earnestly for the faith. Now as we look at this, we're going to see that this was a letter that was written to Christians, was written to people just as you and I. And as we look at this, then that should really stress to us here that no matter who we are, no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter perhaps how strong our faith may be, if we are a preacher, a former elder, a former deacon, whatever it might be that we might think of ourselves there, as we look at this letter, anyone needs to pay attention to this. Anyone can fall away from what he says here is the faith and stop contending for it for a time and needs to wake back up. And when we find ourselves in this situation, we can turn to the book of Jude here and both see here the symptoms of our disease as well as how it is that we're going to climb ourselves back out of it and back into a very special relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so as we look at this, I just want to stress here how important it is that Jude writes this to us, as well as I think this should be a very special book to almost each and every one of us. Me personally here, this reminds me a lot of what my grandparents and what I remember from my mom and dad growing up, a lot of the same things that they used to stress. And probably if you remember back to maybe your childhood, and just think about some of the preaching that you used to hear. These lessons are very important to us. I think back about just my childhood here and think about my parents and how they used to stress this time and time again. That they used to stress that if you will just follow that faith and just put God first, that everything will be okay. That everything else is going to fall in place if you put that as the foundation of everything else. But so often, as many times as we might hear that, we just don't get the point. We just don't truly understand how important that is. And in looking at this text today, like I said, it may not be something new here. We've all heard this from the time we were kids, that is going to be the foundation. But in looking at the book of Jude, I think that we see a different outlook on this, and he really presents it in such a serious way, in such an important way, that it's very difficult not to get the point here of what Jude is telling us. Let's go ahead and start off with just some background on this book. Let's go ahead and read just the first two verses there. It tells us there, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. As we look at this, the first thing I want us to notice here is simply who the author is. And it's no secret here. He says that his name is Jude. Now, while he does identify himself by name, this does not necessarily help us just narrow this down entirely. For we see this name actually appears 9 times throughout the Scriptures. The name Jude can also be translated as Judah or as Judas. And so we know that this is a very common name of this time period. But there is a clue here that helps us narrow this down a little bit. He tells us here that he is the brother of James. Well, who is this James that he is speaking of here? No doubt it has to be someone in whom these Christians would have known very well, someone who would have been very well known at this time period and whom they would have automatically said, well, that's who it is. It's the brother of James. That they must have known this James very well, and that's why he's using him here to gain some kind of credibility and to identify himself. Well, who would this James be that they would have known so well? Well, you think about perhaps the author of the book of James would be one individual and whom they would have very clearly known, someone who had written to them many times on what practical Christianity was about, as well as someone who was a pillar of the early church. You see him there in Acts the 15th chapter in verse 13. Amongst that early conflict that they had there within the church. That he was one of those people that was there and was fundamental in establishing where the church was going to go at that time as far as all the controversy that was uplifting in Acts the 15th chapter. And so as you look at this, it starts to narrow it down here, that this must be that James. He's the one who we see so many times in Scriptures, that these brethren are turning to for their understanding of the Scriptures and understanding of what God is and what he expects. Well, now, if we do say that this is that James, and that Jude is obviously here the brother of that James here, who was so well known at that time, this brings up a very interesting point. Because who was also James's brother? James, as we read about there in Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse 55, as well as in Mark, the 6th chapter, in verse 3, was also the brother of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so as we look at this, this has actually brought up some controversy within many people. They say, well, if he was the brother of Jesus, he wouldn't have said, here, he's the bondservant of Jesus. He would have identified himself as the brother of Jesus and the brother of James. And I say that he would not have done so. Rather, he has his priorities right in focus here. As he tells them there that I am the brother of James in order to gain that credibility and identify himself. But he's not trying to falsely boast in himself and say, I'm the brother of Jesus, by the way, also. This would have just given him a false sense of security, a false sense of authority here in writing this. As you read in the Scriptures, rather, he has his priorities correct. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 47 through 50, we see Jesus there amongst his disciples. And as his family members begin to approach, they tell him there that his family is approaching. And what does he say to that audience there? He looks out upon them and he says, these are my brothers and these are my sisters. He's telling them there that as far as family ties are concerned, that's not what's going to get him into heaven. That's not what is going to establish the faith. That is not what any kind of hope is based upon. It's saying that I am the brother of Jesus, or I am the mother or the father or the cousin or anything of the sorts. He says what's going to get you into heaven and what you truly need to be thinking about is, are you a bondservant of Jesus Christ? And so Jude here shows us a very good attitude here, showing us that when we approach the Scriptures and if we are going to contend earnestly for the faith, one of the first things that we have to do is approach the Scriptures in the proper viewpoint here with a humble attitude, not trying to boast in things that we've done here upon this earth and any kind of relationships that we might have, but boasting here simply by how it is that we are going to use the Word of God and the way that we treat God in reverence and piety and respect to the Word of God. Now the second lesson that we want to see here is, again, as we said in the introduction there, as to who it is that this very humble individual is writing this lesson to. Jude, as we see a number of times throughout the Scriptures, identifies his audience as beloved. He identifies them as those with a common salvation. He also calls them those who are called, those who are sanctified by the Father, and those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. So who is he writing to here? He's writing to those people who we would simply classify as Christians. He's writing to them and saying that I would like to write to you and just exhort you and make you feel all good inside and say, well, here's our common salvation to present all this. But he's saying we need to understand something first and foremost, and that is that we have to have the right attitude towards God before we're going to go anywhere else with anything as far as Christianity is concerned. And so this is a lesson to each one of us today. This is Jude, a disciple here, a brother of Jesus, an individual here who had firsthand knowledge of this. An individual who says that he was a bondservant writing unto Christians, inspired by God, telling us that this is a lesson for all Christians to see here. Well, what is the lesson that he's trying to teach us? Let's go ahead and get into the primary text here and look at verse 3. A very well-known passage here. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, since I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now what's interesting about this passage is, as we've noted here, that he says he desired to write to them about common salvation, but that something else was pulling his heart away, and he says that he couldn't do that. That there was something else that he had to write about. And he stresses this in three different ways here, showing just how important it was for him to write concerning the contending earnestly for the faith. He first of all says that this was a necessity for him to write to them about this. Literally, if you were to look this up, that means that he was constrained, as though he was bound by the hands here and could not do anything else. This was the only option that he had, as though he was under the authority of the Holy Spirit, and certainly he was, And the Spirit was saying, this is the only thing that I want you to write to them about. I don't want you to write to them about common salvation. You must write to them about the faith. He first of all says that he was constrained, or that there was a necessity to write to them about this. The second thing he says is that he says, I am appealing to you. If you look that up and translate that, that can also be translated as to plea with them or to beg with someone. And so you almost get this picture of an individual here, bound by his hands here, saying that I must write to you about this subject matter, and he's down on his knees saying, I am begging with you as well that you will listen to the message that I'm about to deliver to you. But he doesn't stop there. He stresses a third thing here. He says there, contend earnestly for the faith. He's not just saying here, just contend a little bit for it, or that I just wanted you to understand that there was a faith out there, that it's important to recognize that this is the Word of God. He says here, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. Literally, again, that means to wrestle, to put all of your energy, to put all of your strength into contending earnestly for the faith. Put everything that you have into being a faithful Christian. And so as you look at this, again, three ways that he stresses this. He says here that I am bound or constrained to write to you about this subject. He says, I am begging you to do this, and I'm telling you here, just as I have, that you must put every effort into being able to be that kind of Christian that God deserves, that kind of Christian that God expects. Now the question that might arise is, why is Jude so literal here and so just wanting to write about this subject matter? Why is this so important to Jude or to the Holy Spirit? In particular here to Jude, I think that we can see a point by looking at his life. If this is in fact Jude, the brother of Jesus, then we see here a great lesson in his life and something that shows us here why it was so important to him to write about this subject. If you look at John the 7th chapter and you read there verses 3 through 8, you get a very clear understanding that while Jesus was here on this earth, that his family members, his brethren here, were not among his disciples. That they were not among those faithful people who followed him from city to city and listened to his words and were truly among his inner circle there. But what do you see when you turn over to Acts the 1st chapter? And you look there at verse 14. When you look at Acts the 1st chapter and verse 14, who does it list there were among those people in that upper room on that day of Pentecost? When Jesus had finally been put to death, when everything was now being revealed, when the church was being started, you see that his family members, it appears, were there in that upper room in Acts the 1st chapter and verse 14. And so just think about this, that if Jude was, in fact, that half-brother of Jesus, that his whole life here, he had wasted away and had not fallen after him. He had wasted an entire opportunity as the brother of Jesus there to be with the Lord and Savior day in and day out, to follow him as a disciple, to be both one of his brethren in a spiritual sense as well as being a brother in that physical sense. And he had thrown that opportunity away. And then to finally recognize that that is who Jesus was, that he was the Lord and Savior. And then to come to that realization, to turn your life over, but to still have that looming idea there that I had wasted so much time and not being able to serve him, that I could have been there physically with him for so many more years and learned so much more. How important would it be to you if that was what you had done? And I would think that that would be a lesson that each one of us could learn as well, unless we were truly just convicted from a very early age as to how much time that we wasted away in not giving ourselves over to God. That we could have been growing and gone to such a higher extent if we had only given ourselves over earlier. Jude had done such a thing. And he's writing to these brethren telling them, don't make that same mistake. Don't wait and say, well, maybe when I'm 40 or 50, or maybe after I retire, that's when I'm going to contend earnestly for the faith. He says, don't waste any moments here. He says, I am appealing to you. I am begging for you. Make that decision right now. Contend earnestly for the faith of God. He goes on there in verse 4, and he continues with this subject matter. As he tells us there, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. As he continues down with our text here, he begins to show us why this was so important as well. As he begins to go down this text, and we're going to look at many of these verses here, he begins to tell us as to what will happen if we do not contend earnestly for the faith. And here's just one of those first warnings there, that if we do not contend earnestly for that faith, there's going to be people that are going to creep in there. There's going to be that false doctrine that starts to arise. When we start to just say, well, we don't really care as to what we decide on that subject matter, we're not concerned with what salvation has to teach. If you want to be sprinkled, be sprinkled. If you want to be baptized, be baptized. and we just accept all different things, what's going to happen? Well, certain people are going to creep in that are unnoticed. We're not even going to realize necessarily that this is a false doctrine because we're just accepting everything here. They're going to creep in unnoticed, and he tells us here that they're going to be ungodly persons. He defines that and says that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Literally meaning there that they turn it into lewdness, something that is of the flesh, something that is only of the lust here of this world. That they're going to turn this into something that is literally just disgusting. And that they're going to do something else here. They're going to deny the only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Do we know any people like this today that deny the only Master, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who say that it's not really that big a concern as to how we look at it? One of the groups that comes to my mind off the top of my head is just the Jehovah's Witness, who say that it's not that big a deal as far as Jesus is concerned. They say that we're just going to worship after Jehovah. And we have so many people out there that believe that that's okay. And that hear that doctrine and accept that. Well, what are they not doing here according to Jude? Well, they're not contending earnestly for the faith. When we begin to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, that's one symptom there of saying that we are no longer contending earnestly for the faith. When we begin to turn the Word of God into something that is after the flesh rather than something that is truly after the spiritual mindsets there, when we start to turn it and make it about me rather than about God, we've changed something about the Word of God there. You look over at 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 18 and 19 there, and you see a very similar statement being made by Peter and talking to the Gnostics there who had a very similar idea to Jesus and to the things of the flesh. He says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." It tells us here how these people were trying to get people away from the true word there. He says that they will entice you by the sensual passions of the flesh. What do we see the world doing so much today? Are they appealing to us on television or in the mail or however you might see this by saying here that I want you to come to church here because we're going to do some good spiritual activities? Or do they entice you and say things like, well, look at all these activities we're doing. Look at this good club that we have over here. Or we're building onto our building and we've got this big youth center and we're going to do all these different activities. That's what we see the world doing, is it not? They're trying to go after the sensual passions of the flesh. Just as Jude said, just as Peter said here, and both of them come down and say one thing. They say that they're promising you freedom, that they're promising you that they're going to give you some kind of spiritual freedom, but he says they can't offer that because they themselves are slaves of corruption. They themselves are not contending earnestly for the faith. They're contending earnestly for their own desires. They're contending earnestly for those things of the flesh, and they're going to have the reward, which is those very things that they are seeking after. Well, Jude doesn't stop there, though. Jude goes on in verse 5 and gives us more and more illustrations. He just seems to bring this home. I don't know why it is that we oftentimes overlook these texts here. We look at verses 3 there and we say, contend earnestly for the faith, and that's the only verse we look at. When in fact the lesson continues on, as you look there in verse 5, he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." As you look at that passage there, I want you to think about what the children of Israel did there. These were God's chosen people. These were individuals, just as Christians today, who should have known what they needed to do as far as faith was concerned. But what did they do after they left the land of Egypt? Did they just continue to follow after the Word of God? They begin to grow bitter and begin to test God and begin to ask Him, well, where's this water at? And where's the quail at? And where's the food at? And so on and so forth. And to the point that they didn't even actually enter into that land. At least the first generation there didn't. And we see here that these individuals, that all individuals, need that constant reminder of contending earnestly for the faith. If we say here that we're beyond this, then we're not going to learn by this example. We say, well, I'm a Christian and I have the Word of God before me. Well, so did these individuals. They were to constantly be in that Word of God as God's chosen people here under the law of Moses. But they had actually fallen away from this. They weren't concerned. After they had seen all these things that God had done for them, they fell away. This is a lesson for each and every one of us. And He destroyed them for this. They didn't just escape the punishment, and nor will you and I. Verse 6 goes on, and He shows us here another group of people very close to Him here. Verse 6, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. If anyone here should have known this, who should these have been? It should have been his chosen people, and you would think it would be his chosen servants, those angels. Who we would say here, well, they know that they're not needing to go after here and start going after things of the flesh or going after things of themselves. But those are the very people who Jude starts off with here and says, these very individuals didn't get the point. They didn't get the lesson, and they were destroyed because of it in that land of Egypt or after they had left. And his own angels here were now held over for that day of judgment. These people didn't get the point, and they were going to be punished for it. So how important is it for you and I today to really get to thinking about this and ask ourselves that all-important question, am I truly contending earnestly for the faith? The children of God here did not understand it. Obviously, the angels here, at least for a time, had lapsed in that judgment. You and I better every day remember these kinds of lessons. Remember the people who have gone on before us. Because as we continue to look at this, it's going to get even more and more personal here. Verse 7 goes on and I think gives one of the most grotesque, obvious, honestly, illustrations here in all the scriptures when we think about this. Something that probably most of us wouldn't think about. Verse 7, it goes on and says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, one of those most grotesque cities that ever walked upon the face of the earth, who did not have a single sin that they did not indulge themselves in. As we look at this, he puts them side by side with his own children, side by side with the angels, and says here that they had the exact same symptom. They had the exact same problem. Now perhaps the children of Israel did not follow that as far. Perhaps his angels did not take it out as far, but they all had the exact same thing at heart. They weren't concerned with the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. They knew that it existed. They knew where it was. They knew that they could turn to it. But they did not let it take over their lives. They did not let that sit in their heart. And just think about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you probably are right now. All the things that they fell under. All of those grotesque sins. And we would just say here, well, they were just far off. And that they were just crazy people. That we wouldn't ever fall under such a sin there. But when we get back to it, as we said there, it all came back to that one point. The starting point is always going to be the same. It's going to be when we stop concerning ourselves over the Word of God, that's just going to be that snowball effect that's just eventually going to go down there. And we will become like that city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, and as we look at some of the things that our society is now going under, all the gross immoralities, the homosexualities, and the fornications, as we look at the church today, and we think about all the things that are starting to plague the church, such as divorce and seeing all of our children going after all these different sensual activities. Is this not exactly something that we need to hear today as well? Are we not turning into that kind of society and turning into that kind of people as we look around here? Well, where does all that start and how are we going to fix it? It all starts here with the Word of God and having the proper reverence for it. The lesson here that Jude is writing does not just apply to you and me today. It applies to everyone. It is a timeless lesson. It is something that truly everyone needs to hear here. As you continue down, you see even more illustrations of this. You see three illustrations actually portrayed there in verse 11, if you go jump down with me. He tells them there, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Babel, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three illustrations there. Three different individuals here, three different groups of people who had done this very same thing, who did not concern themselves with the Word of God and suffered the consequences for it. Cain, the first example there. Cain, of course, we know back in Genesis, the fourth chapter, that he served his own instincts. That he did not concern himself with the Word of God or what God had obviously brought down as far as offering that sacrifice. And because of that, he offered what he wanted to. He said, I'm going to offer what I want to. He did not offer it in the proper faith here. He did not offer it in the proper way. We also see that he went off and went towards his selfish desires, just as we see Jude and Peter both writing about. He served himself there and he carried out his selfish activities in killing his brother. And then when God came before him, the moment of truth here, what did he do? Did he concern himself with any kind of reverence or piety even in the face of God? No, he lied directly to the face of God and said, I'm not my brother's keeper. And so he did not know what had happened to him there. Well, Cain's problem here is the same that we see within the society today, within the church, within many people. He was not concerning himself with the Word of God. He now serves as an example to you and me what will happen If we say here, well, I'm just not going to worry about this. I'm not going to worry about the Word of God. I'm not going to worry about truly handling it in the proper way. We fall under that same example as Cain. Well, what about the second example there, Balaam? Who was Balaam? Balaam was a prophet of God. We read about it in Numbers, the 31st chapter. And in Numbers, the 31st chapter, what did Balaam do here? He took his people, the people of God here, and he sold them out in order to gain an advantage, in order to gain some kind of money. And he was the individual who the donkey had spoken to. And even while that donkey is speaking to him here through the angel of God, does not even recognize the power of God before him. He had grown that blind to the authority of the Most Holy Father. As you look at that, it really just boggles my mind. That as this donkey is speaking to him, he seems to think that this is something that is natural. He's grown that blind to the God that he has served. The God that he is a prophet of. But that's what happens when we start to just chip away at the Word and we start to accept whatever man has to throw at us. When we start to just say everything is going to go here, we'll just all here worship however we want to, do whatever we want to. That's what's going to happen eventually. We will grow blind to the Word of God as well and to His authority. And we'll come down to the third illustration there, Korah. Korah was an individual who led literally a divine rebellion against God. You read about in Numbers, the 16th chapter. That led a rebellion completely against God and said that divine authorities were of no use and we did not need to follow after the Word of God at all. Korah is just another illustration there. Maybe a little bit further out there and saying here that we're just not even going to concern ourselves with God anymore. And we see churches out there that seem to have that same idea today. That they're just not going to even concern themselves with what God had written there. They don't even worry about it. You hear of people that will actually literally cut different passages out of their scriptures that they don't agree with. Who will just act as though those don't even say that, or that it's not in their Bible, and so it's just not something that they're going to concern themselves with, just as Korah did here. Verse 12 goes on and continues there. It says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, and they, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted." There's been a lot of controversy over the years as to what these love feasts are. And I'm not going to stand up here today and try and tell you what they are because no one truly knows what these love feasts were. But regardless of not knowing what they are, you still get the point there of verse 12 by the other two illustrations that he gives. He tells us here that they are clouds without water, just as they were there, those hidden reefs in their love feasts. And that they are also autumn trees without fruit. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying that these Christians, that these types of people who do not contend earnestly for the faith, quite honestly, are worthless. He says that they do not bear fruit, that they have no place or no authority in being one of the children of God. As you look at that, just think about what is a cloud without water? And while you think about that, can a cloud even exist without water? What is a cloud? A cloud is nothing more than just moisture that has condensed together in the air. He's literally saying here that this is just a facade. This is something that truly is not there. They want to say that they are a Christian. They want to say that they're following after the Word of God here, but they're just building something up. They're just making it appear that way when in fact there is no Christianity there. There is nothing there because they do not have what is necessary in order to be that cloud. They do not have what is necessary in order to be of the household of faith. The same way there with the autumn tree without fruit. How many times do we see, such as in Matthew, the 21st chapter, Jesus cursing trees that did not produce fruit, cursing them that were barren, those barren fig trees? How many times do you see that illustration when John uses it a number of times there, where he tells us here that if we do not bear that fruit, that we are not going to be in that kingdom of heaven, that we are worthless before God? And that's what he's telling us here. He's telling us that we are just as that cloud, just as that autumn tree that does not bear fruit. If we are not truly doing what the Word says, then we're just pretending. And God will show us that in the last day, that it will not just go without punishment there. Verse 16 goes on, and I think even makes this more illustrative as far as we are concerned here, as he really starts to bring it home to me. Verse 16, he says, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Now, as he talks about these individuals, I think each and every one of us can probably come up with someone there who's a grumbler or a fault finder that we've heard in the past or that we've seen in the past. I just want you to think about this as maybe you've already thought of somebody who was that grumbler, that fault finder, someone who was that selfish or arrogant person or that person that would flatter for the sake of gain. While you think about that individual or maybe just get a name or even a description of someone who you know that has done that in the past. I want you to also think about someone who is a true Christian, someone who you would look up to and say, you know, that's the person that I want to be like when I grow up. Maybe someone who has really meant a lot to you as far as the faith is concerned, someone who has brought you along, perhaps the person that taught you the will of God. Is that the same individual? Is that the same individual as the one that you thought of that is that grumbler, that fault finder, that selfish, that arrogant individual that flatters for the sake of gain? I guarantee that if you were actually thinking of an individual, that it's not the same person. It is not the same person that is the grumbler and the fault finder that you would think of as being that person who was contending earnestly for the faith. That is that true Christian. Because as Jude is telling us here, that a true Christian does not concern himself with grumbling over everything, saying, well, why can't we be like the rest of the world? Why can't we just accept this? And constantly grumbling over all the different decisions, grumbling over everything that the Word of God says. Well, I just can't believe that we have to take the Lord's Supper every week. It just gets boring to do those things. Or why do we have to come together for Bible study in the midweek? I've got to work and I've got to do this and I've got a family and so on and so forth. You don't see that in a true Christian that is, truly has his heart set on God. He's not a fault finder. He's not an individual that's constantly pointing out the faults in every little thing. He's not the person that's trying to find error in the Word of God or trying to constantly belittle his brethren. He's not the person seeking his own self. That's not who that true Christian is. And Jude is telling us, when we find ourselves being those people, or when we see people who are constantly grumbling, who are constantly trying to find these loopholes or trying to find ways to serve themselves, that's not who is contending earnestly for the faith. That person has shown himself by his works there that he is not that true Christian. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on with an even more extensive list in verse 19. In verse 19 he goes on and he says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. The same illustration there. Think of someone who you know that just you can't seem to get along with, who always is worldly minded, always divisive, always seeming to cause divisions and so on. And then think about that individual again who you look up to so much as far as a good example there of Christianity. Even if it's someone maybe in the Scriptures there, such as Paul or such as James or such as Jude. Do you think that Jude or James or Paul or any of them would have been found here causing divisions? Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. The two don't go together, do they? You can't even begin to put Paul in that same category there. Because those are not people contending earnestly for the faith. And Paul, James, Jude were those individuals who were those true types of Christians. When we see that within our own life or within the church, constantly these divisions being caused, people who just cannot seem to get along, if you're one of those individuals who is just like, well, I just don't seem to have any friends, I don't seem to have anybody that I can get along with, then maybe there's something that we need to think about that we're not putting on. With all our thoughts there are worldly minded, are saying, well, why can't church be more fun? Why can't it be more about me? Why can't we do this and this and so on and so forth? Then maybe we're a little bit too worldly minded and not enough spiritually minded. Maybe we are, as he says there, the ultimate thing there, devoid of the Spirit, completely lacking that which is spiritual. Well, how did they get to that point? Well, as we said there, verse 3, it all came back to that same point there, that they did not contend earnestly for the faith. The faith, as he says there, that was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, as we've gone through this entire lesson here and looked at all these different results of that, just think about all the different religions and where did they fall short there? They didn't contend earnestly for the faith, which was once, as he says, for all, handed down to the saints. One time for all of time. And think about how many people have changed the Word of God and said, well, we're going to make it more modern here. We've got a modern worship service, and then we've got this contemporary worship service, and we've got an old-fashioned worship service and all these different things. Well, what's the problem with that statement? They're not recognizing it was one time for all of time handed down to the saints. What's the second problem when you start to see people that say here, well, we're going to make things more modern, we're going to make things more about you and me? Are they recognizing where it came from? It says that it was handed down from above. It was not about you and me. It was not written by man. It was not of our own authority. It is not up to us then to change the will of God. I want you to think about a couple other passages along these guidelines here. Think about Galatians, the first chapter, verse 11. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It is not up to man to decide how we're going to worship. It is not up to man to decide if we're going to change something. It is up to God That is the gospel, that is the faith that we must preach, is simply the word of God. 2 Peter 1 and 21 also says that no prophecy, he says, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If we'll but remember these passages recognizing here that everything that we do must have book, chapter, and verse. Everything we do must have that authority. It was one time for all of time handed down to you and me. We won't fall under these same types of situations. We won't find ourselves as these grumblers, these fault finders, these people devoid of the Spirit, these people seeking after the licentiousness of this world, or these people that are just bickering and falling after the same example of Sodom, Gomorrah, Cain, and so many others that we've looked at today. It's so important for us to recognize this authority and to put ourselves in this situation. I want you to just look at one more passage here, and then we'll offer the invitation. In the book of Jude there still, in Jude chapter 1 there, of course, and notice there, starting with me there in verse 20, what he says, as he offers some final advice. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." He offers us both a view of others as well as a view of ourselves. He tells us here that to contend earnestly for the faith, that we must, he says, there build ourselves on that most holy faith. That is going to have to be our foundation. He says that we're going to have to pray. We're going to have to be those types of people who pray without ceasing, just as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 teaches. He says that we're also going to have to keep ourselves in the love of God. It's not going to be about love of self or serving our own desires. It's going to be about serving God. And he tells us there that we're going to have to keep our hope as well, waiting anxiously for eternal life. But he also offers us one last piece of advice. And looking at other people, he says that we need to have mercy on these other individuals. Recognizing that it's not just a cute thing out here or just a fad that's going by, that they're just going to be okay and lost or saved by God's grace. He tells us here that we're going to have mercy and do everything that we can to get them out of where they are going. He tells us here the attitude that we need to have here. He doesn't say hate that individual, but he does say hate the garment that is polluted by their flesh. Hate even that garment. He shows just how disgusting it is when an individual falls away from the Word of God. Just how disgusting it is when they say they are contending earnestly for the faith, but their entire life shows something different. We must have mercy on these people and teach them and show them where they need to come back to. And close here, I just want you to think about a couple other passages. I won't have you turn there. Jude here, of course, his point here is contend earnestly for the faith. Jude was very close to his last days. You can see this by his writing. You can see this by history as well. He's offering up really here his last advice. And I just want you to think about a couple other men throughout the scriptures that offered up last advice to their people that they were leaving behind. And what it is that they had to offer up to them. Think about Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and what Moses had to say to the people. As he began to leave them there, really the whole message comes down there in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, the same thing that Jude says. Contend earnestly for the faith. I want you to also think about Joshua, the next individual there. In Joshua, the 24th chapter, what was the final message that he had for the people? He gave them a choice. He said that you need to choose who you're going to serve this day, but as for he and his household, they were going to serve the Lord. He's telling him the same thing there. The last advice that he had for the people was that you better choose who you're going to reverence. You're either going to serve yourself or you're going to serve God. It's contend earnestly for the faith. Think about Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. After he had gone through all the different things of this life, trying to see there the meaning of life, trying to figure out what it was here as far as life was concerned, he finally comes there in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and says that the whole of man, everything that is inside of us, is to serve God and keep his commandments, to contend earnestly for the faith. Think about Paul, perhaps, as he leaves his beloved Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, he writes unto him, and he tells him there that he's going to have to contend earnestly for the faith in season, out of season, that he's to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, to continue to preach that word no matter what, that the faith was going to be the foundation, the control of his life. Think about Jesus in John, the 14th chapter, as he prays for his disciples. What was he praying for them? That they might have the ability, the strength, everything within them to be able to simply contend earnestly and teach the gospel and fulfill the mission that he had brought them in there for, that he had come down for. Whenever you see a person leaving here and giving him last advice, it always comes back to that last point there. Contend earnestly for the faith. Build yourself upon that foundation. I think that should really mean something to us there. And seeing that every good spiritual leader that we see throughout all the scriptures, the one thing that they always tell their individuals to do is to simply follow the Word of God. And if you will just put that as the whole of your life, at the center of your life, everything else will fall into place. If you are not a Christian here today, then I hope that that would impress you. To recognize here that there's not some big secret out there as far as how it is that you're going to live that Christian life. The secret is simply that every day that you must continue to reverence, respect, and grow in that relationship to God. That you can live that spiritual life, that you can be a Christian that is found faithful in that end. And if you are a Christian, I would hope that each one of us would look at ourselves and ask myself here, am I a fault finder? Am I a grumbler? Do I cause divisions? Would I do as Cain did there and try to lie about things or try and push them under the rug or try and deceive my brethren or even deceive the face of God? Would I be like Korah and lead some kind of divine rebellion there? Or like Balaam, who cannot even recognize when I have sin within my life and am being led astray? I would hope that we would be able to recognize those things today, take a good long look at each and every one of our lives. And if we do have something that is wrong, that we would do just as Jude is telling us here, and not wait till tomorrow, not wait till some other day, but make that choice now to stand earnestly, to stand only on the faith of God, the Word of God, the Gospel, and to have that be our life, our all, throughout this life and throughout eternity. If that is your desire, if you need to come back to God or be baptized into His name, then you have that opportunity to do so as together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
Have thine affection been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus a loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson blood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God?
Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came. because of the great love that God has for us to die on the cross in our stead, taking his sins, our sins upon him. He had no sin, but he took our sins upon him so that we would have a hope of eternal life through his sacrifice and our obedience to God's will as we obey the gospel. So as he's given us the authority and the to take the Lord's Supper, to remember this week's Lord's Day, we'll do that at this assembly on this Lord's Day. Let's pray. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for this most wonderful day that you've given us, this beautiful life that we have from you, all the many blessings in it. But the greatest gift, the greatest blessing that you've ever bestowed upon mankind is the sending of your Son. Through your great love, he came. Through his great love, he offered himself for us on that cross. He came to do your will, and he finished his job, his responsibilities that you had placed upon him to die in our stead. And because of your great love and his great sacrifice, we now have the opportunity to do your will and to be acceptable in your sight. And this bread representing his body as he died on that cross, that all this might be accomplished. We thank you so very much, and we pray that those now partaking on this Lord's Day will do so in a manner pleasing in your sight. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Continue to thank you for this wonderful sacrifice of your Son in our stead, that we might have that hope of eternal life. And he took upon himself our sins, made it possible for us to be able to come back to our Father and your Father through your sacrifice, for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for this great sacrifice. Help those who partake of the fruit of the vine at this time representing his blood, they will do so in a manner pleasing in your sight.